Scripture reading this evening is found in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 1, Paul has begun the epistle with this great prayer. First of all, giving glory to God for all his grace, and then praying that the Ephesians might know more and more the riches of that grace. And now he comes in chapter 2 to give a greater exposition of the works of God's grace. So Ephesians chapter 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now walks in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We trust God to bless the reading of his most holy word. Now this evening we shall, by God's grace, be considering particularly verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has been praying that the Ephesians might know more the riches of God's grace and the riches of salvation. What salvation means in all of its various parts, various elements. Salvation is not just one thing. It is many, many things. There is a whole series of acts of God that come together under that heading of salvation. And we must be careful not to boil it down just to one thing. Yes, it is quite right to speak of salvation. It's also important to remember that salvation is not one thing, but a complex of things that God works together in his people. And so, first of all, as Paul explains to the Ephesians what has happened to them. He points out what they were. Then he points out what has happened to them, and finally, what has made all the difference. So what were they? You'll notice that when I read the passage, I missed out those words in verse 1. He made alive. That's because they're not in verse 1. You will look in vain for any Greek manuscript that contains them at all. What happened was, for some reason, I don't know why, unless it's in the Latin, the Authorised Version translators supplied the end of Paul's argument at the beginning. Paul did not write, "and you he made alive." Paul wrote, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins." And only in verse 5 did he say, "made alive." I have no idea why the New King James translators retained this, because it's not in the text. It's something that's been supplied, perhaps so that the verse can stand alone. The verse was never meant to stand alone. It's one of the very few points where the King James translators have just put something in for, perhaps because they felt that the readers were not able to hold this "and you" in suspension until verse 5. I don't know. But the Greek text says, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins." There's no textual variant here. It's simply been supplied by the English translators. If you have, say, the ESV, English Standard Version, that quite correctly leaves out those words. Or rather, it doesn't add them. Paul says, "you were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead. And he goes on to describe the state of the unbeliever for these three verses, that we may get the impact of what sin is, what it means to be out of Christ, what it means to be in the world, what it means to be a sinner, that we may see in all its fullness what it is to be a sinner. These are words that the world has great need of, the church has great need of today. So there's a tendency to underplay sin. And of course, if we underplay sin, then we underplay salvation. Because if sin is just a little thing, or just a matter, or some habit of things we do, then indeed, Christ is not so great a saviour. But he saves from this terrible situation, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead. Not that we were incapable of doing anything, but we were incapable of doing anything to God. We were dead toward God. The unbeliever is dead toward God. God is all around him. God is speaking. The heavens proclaim the glory of the Lord. God is speaking. In the very creation all around, if the unbeliever could hear, but he has no ears to hear, he is dead. God is speaking in his scriptures. He has no ears. He cannot hear the word of God. He cannot give heed to God. He does not perceive the Creator. Why is it that there are so many brilliant scientists who spend their whole lives investigating the wonders of creation who cannot perceive the Creator? Because they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are dead. Dead to God. Cannot perceive him, but they are alive to sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. They were very active. You were very active. We were very active in sin. Now, of course, there are various ways. The scribes and the Pharisees thought they were blameless because they did not walk as the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the worldly. And they said, "we are righteous," but failed to see that there is a self-righteousness that is sin. The man who says, look at my righteousness, is walking in sin, as well as the man who doesn't think he has a righteousness to see. It's amazing, in fact, how so many people, they look at the world and they say, look at the way they behave, and they say, well, God will accept me. And I suppose that the vast majority of those who we meet in the world, they are not atheists. The vast majority of people believe that they've done more good than bad, and therefore God will accept them. And some, it's quite obvious. You say, well, how do they live? And it's quite obvious that their whole life is lived in complete ignorance of God. But then there are those like the monks who are desperately trying to patch up some righteousness of their own. And it fails. It fails because they are dead to God and alive to sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And were there no devil, our own sinfulness would be enough to damn us. But there is a devil. There is, Paul says, a power that is in some sense above us, the prince of the power of the air. A power that is in some sense above us, who makes for unrighteousness. There is a power who is the tempter, who is the one who creates, who brought sin into the world. Sin as the negation of all good, rebellion against God. There is a devil. And he is the one whom we heard. He is the one whom the world lies in the whole world, says the Apostle John, lies in the wicked one. The world follows his path, marches to his tune, sings from his hymn sheet. The world is in the wicked one. There is a devil, a prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That is, in those, and sons of disobedience, of course, is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew expression that means those whose lives are characterized by disobedience. Those who behave in such a way that the pious Jew would say, your father must have been disobedience itself. The sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, which of course means all the desires, whatever they may be, of the unregenerate man. Whatever those desires are, whether they are the lower, baser lusts, or the desire for fame, the desire for literary fame. We have in our hymn book many hymns by Joseph Hart, that great hymn writer. Come ye sinners. A man there is, a real man who once on Calvary died. Great man, Joseph Hart, but before he was converted he was a poet. And he sought to become famous by his poetry. He was translating Latin poetry into English. And if you ever try to translate poetry, you realise that's a very difficult task. Because you're not just trying to get the sense, you're trying to keep it as poetry. It's very difficult to translate poetry properly. And Joseph Hart had a gift for it. And he published, and he sought to become a famous poet. And he failed. And by the grace of God, he was converted. And of course, the great irony is that after his conversion, he became, at least among Christians, a famous poet. Though he did not, by that point, want to be a famous poet, he simply sought to praise the Lord who saved him. There are various desires of the flesh in which men walk, the desire for power, for authority, the desire simply to have an easy life. And we all walked fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There is the terrible thing, children of wrath. That is, those deserving wrath, those deserving judgment. under the judgment of God, because God is not mocked. We were indeed, in regard to our sin, born this way and yet condemned. Because you see, the great lie of the world is that if you follow your desires, you follow your heart, you can't do wrong. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You follow your heart, you can't do right. And yet men say, oh, I can't help it, I'm born this way. But children of wrath, those born under wrath. Children of disobedience, born in disobedience. For God judges us for what we do. And each of us has given the amen to Adam's sin by following in his footsteps. We were born indeed fallen, but we gave our assent to that fall and gladly followed in the way of Adam. And yet this great change has passed upon the Ephesian believers. And you who were dead, but are no more dead. You who were under wrath, but are no more under wrath. What has happened? God has stepped in. God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God stepped in, as the hymn writer puts it, he saw me ruined in the fall and loved me notwithstanding all. He didn't see anything but sin in those he saved. God does not save us because of anything in us, not even any potential. Why, I suppose if you were to look at Richard Dawkins, there is far more potential in Richard Dawkins in terms of intellect, in terms of native ability, than in many, many a believer. The man is undoubtedly a genius. And yet, he is not saved. He may be saved at the last, but he is not saved. And the greater part of his life, the most productive part of his life, is past, is behind him. It's not potential. God doesn't look and see your potential. God looks and sees your sin and loves you notwithstanding it. He loves. He has loved us because he would love. It is grace, you see. God freely chooses for nothing in the creature whom he will save. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. That love beyond imagination, that is the cause of salvation, is all in God, not in us at all. And therefore he made us alive together with Christ. That is to say that there is a sense in which the resurrection of Christ is the resurrection of all his people. The power, you see. We see that in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. The power toward us who believe, he says, is the power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of God in salvation is the power of resurrection. And we were made alive together with Christ. Now Christ was made alive only once, when he was raised from the dead. And indeed that gift that comes because of the resurrection comes to each of those upon whom God has set his love. Each of God's elect at God's appointed time. It's a different time for each. But at God's appointed time, he says, live. And we live. And the power of the resurrection comes then to raise the soul from the dead. And made us alive toward God. And then we looked at the world and we beheld Christ. We beheld the glory of God in the heavens. We saw the starry heavens not simply as cold, stars far off in space, purposeless, meaningless, but as the glory of God blazing forth in the heavens. We looked at the plants, we looked at the creation, we saw God all around, we looked in the scriptures, and we found there God in all his majesty. God made us alive, and then we heard his voice. And then we heard, and then we listened. And then we saw his glory. All because he made us alive. All because of his work, his grace. He made us alive with Christ. And more than that, that raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His ascension is in a sense ours. Now you and I are seated here on earth. And yet in Christ we are united to Christ. Our souls have been united. The old primitive Methodist delighted to sing a hymn that began, "My soul is now united to Christ the living vine. His grace I long have slighted, but now I call him mine." And that is the Christian experience. My soul has been united to Christ. "I am the vine," he says, "you are the branches. Because I live, you shall live also." If he is ascended in the heavens, because we are united with him, we are seated in the heavens. And you notice he is, again, chapter 1, verse 20, that God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, including Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God in the heavenly places, above Satan. And so you and I, spiritually, are above Satan. Not under his power anymore, but seated at the right hand of God in Christ. We have the power in Christ to overcome Satan's devices. We are not subject to him. He can do nothing against God's elect. For Christ has died, and Christ is risen for us. And that's why the Bible so often, Paul in particular, exhorts us to live as what we are. He reminds us what we are, what has happened. He doesn't say, "Do this and then you will have this position." He says, "You have this position, therefore do this." To use technical terms, the indicative, that which is, comes before the imperative, which is do this. Because you are risen with Christ, therefore seek the things which are above. And then finally, what has made all the difference? It is God who has made all the difference. We are his workmanship, not our own. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves, said the psalmist. And it is as true in the new creation as in the first creation. It is God who spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. It is God who said, "Live," and there was life. We are his workmanship. God has done all of this. And it is all of grace. We have nothing to boast of. We can boast in nothing at all. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, if we have something to boast of, the man who boasts of even some infinitesimal something, even faith, says, "This is my contribution," has negated the grace of God. The man who boasts of something he has done to be saved does not know Christ. Now there are those who have a theology, even evangelicals who have a theology, that suggests that they should have something to boast in. but you hear them pray. And there's the test. Do you hear a man who has a theology that says that faith is something I do, but you hear him pray, "Oh Lord, we pray that you would save those we love. Oh Lord, I thank you for saving me." And nothing of self comes into the prayer, and then you come to the conclusion, this man's soul is better than his theology. This man's understanding of God is right, even if he's got some false theory and rattling around in there somewhere. It's not getting in the way. It's not exalting himself. When you hear a man, even a man who may indeed say it's all of grace, exalt himself, you wonder and you think, something wrong here. For it is all of grace. The whole thing is all of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Well, the Bible commentator quite rightly asked the question, what's that? It's not so easy as you might think looking at the English. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Now, quite often in the Greek, or particularly the Hebrew actually, the that will refer to something a few sentences back even, certainly some words back. And yet, the that here is actually summing up the whole sentence. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, the salvation is not of yourselves. The faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The whole thing is the gift of God. The whole package is the gift of God. Not our work. Faith is not something that the soul evolves within itself, to paraphrase old Bishop Westcott of Durham. Still less is it the act of the human will, self-generated, but it is the act of the human will that is regenerated by the work of God. True belief and true repentance are thy gifts, O God of grace, says Joseph Hart in one of his hymns. All of grace. And there are those who immediately jump up and down and say, well, you talk about that, where is the place for good works then? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are elect unto holiness, created for good works. That is to say, the election comes before the holiness, and the good works come after the creation. We talk of an engine that is created to drive the car. The engine is not created by driving the car. The engine is not created by propelling the car forward. The engine is created with the aim of it propelling the car forward. Christian is not created by his good works, but to do good works in whatever calling God has placed us. Those good works are the things we find in the scriptures. This is one of the great errors of particularly medieval Roman Catholicism that Martin Luther found himself confronted with. It underplayed many of the scriptural good works. Instead, a good work is to go on a pilgrimage. A good work, they said, is to give money to the church. A good work is to go into a nunnery. But you look at the scriptures. A good work is to give a cup of water to a saint. A good work is for a husband to love his wife, and a wife to love her husband. A good work is for children to be obedient to their parents, and for parents to be kind and gentle to their children. It is a good work for a farmer to treat his animals well. It is a good work for an employer to treat his employees well. The good works are simply those things that God has given us to do to fulfill our calling in this present world, in the various duties he has given us. We are created to do that which the world does not do. Good works in the name of Christ, by the power of God. It's a funny thing, the doctrine of salvation by works destroys good works. I've quoted it several times before, referred to it again. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish theologian, before he was converted, he was a minister. He said, "Before I was converted, I preached morality until there was not a moral person left in the parish. But after I was converted," he said, "I preached faith until there was hardly an immoral person left in the parish." For it is this doctrine of salvation by grace that leads to good works, out of gratitude to the God who has saved us. But you see, the doctrine of salvation by good works leads to despair. For none of us is good enough. We cannot work our way to this position, and so it ends up with people who are either hypocrites on the one hand, like the Pharisees, or people who just give up, drop out, and become flagrant sinners. The doctrine of salvation by grace keeps us close to Christ, day by day, looking to him, day by day going forward in that grace of God. And so we are to rejoice that we are saved not by works, but by grace. By the grace of the God who has loved us and given his Son for us. And we are recreated in Jesus Christ to his glory and his praise. Amen.